Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
I don't know. I'm desperately confused I'm looking for a word that's in the text and I can't seem to find it in Hebrew. But, well, we'll forge on bravely anyway. We'll pray. That will help, I'm sure. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael, the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let's open the big book on the coffee table. And I will try to forge on bravely. Let's see here. The thing that's confusing me is the word bullock. I mean, I know that sounds odd, but when was the last time you saw a bullock? I mean, this makes me crazy that you know, I am a, oh dear, I'm off the topic already. I am a great admirer of Ulysses S. Grant. He was one of our better presidents. Now, everyone says, no, he was a terrible president. But if you really study Ulysses S. Grant, he was an amazing man. For instance, had great respect for Native Americans, though he believed that they could not continue in their traditional lifestyle. He really was in the founders of international law. But if you want to read an interesting book, his autobiography is considered one of the great classics of American literature and the American idiom because it is so direct. Someone said of Ulysses S. Grant that he had a look about him, that he was about to put his head through that he was planning on putting his head through a brick wall and was about to do it. He was so focused that he would be bent over a table full of maps and he would go to another table, not ever standing upright. He was a focused man about what he did. And that was true of his literature. He created the American idiom, which just says it like it is. But for some reason, the translators of scripture think that they can enrich the text with interesting words. And that's a huge problem with English because we have three or four words for everything, and the more grand the word, the more nuance it has. So in general, I would say that in translating something, the simpler word is the better. And the people who have translated the scriptures don't believe that. So I know. No, I haven't. I should bring that up. Was that live to your voice in my head? Oh, the voice in my head just asked me if I ever brought that up with somebody like Scott Hahn. I should. I should contact real scholars and ask what they think about that. Because, for instance, let's look at the word. We had a word yesterday, to play the harlot. Well, what's a harlot? Well, it's a word meaning a, and again, forgive my use of the word, but you know, for younger and more sensitive audiences, but you can't protect them always. It's a prostitute. That's the general word. The harlot, when you hear harlot, you think of some biblical prostitute. But no, it's just the simpler word, I think, is the better. There are other more simple words that I don't want to mention on the radio that might even be better to translate that particular verb and noun. Where is he going with this? Let me get back to the text. But just to clear up your confusion, it is a rather antique word for a steer or a young bull. And it's essentially a young male cow. So a young bull, that's what a bullock is. They didn't translate a young bull. It's a cow that's going to be fattened up and sold for beef. So if you were wondering what a bullock is, that's what it is. All right, moving along. This first reading, I don't know that I want to spend too much time with it because I want to wax endlessly poetic about the gospel reading, which I think is a very important one. But let us look at a couple things in this reading. I heard something very interesting about olives. His splendor shall be like the olive tree. The early Christians did not, again, this is just an aside, the early Christians did not believe that the apple was the forbidden fruit. Why do we think the apple is the forbidden fruit? It's a pun. It's a linguistic joke. The word malum means apple. The word malum also means a bad thing. And a malum malum means the bad apple. It just works that way in Latin. So pretty soon we began to identify the forbidden fruit with the bad apple. But the early Christians, many of them, thought that the forbidden fruit was an olive. Because when you crush the olive, out comes the oil, which is so useful and so good and so beneficial. And the symbol being to crush sin is to produce something good. I just heard that from a wonderful priest who I heard a talk he gave last night. So I'm stealing it. I don't know that I want to mention his name on the air. Well, why not? Father Evans of the Rockford Diocese. I was most intrigued by that. So his splendor shall be like the olive tree. The olive tree was one of the most useful of trees. His fragrance like the lemon and cedar. Well, it's a kind of evergreen. So we go down, we see Ephraim, what more is he to do with idols? I mentioned this yesterday. Ephraim was one of the 13 tribes. What, the 13 tribes? I thought there were 12 tribes. There were 11 tribes and two half-tribes. Joseph, the multicolored dream coat, was given the privilege of having two tribes come from him, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Ephraim and Manasseh were the largest territorial areas in the northern, among the northern tribes. And so the word Ephraim stands in for the northern tribes of Israel. So that's who Ephraim is. Just in case you want to know, Ephraim, what more has he to do with idols? He is the personification of those northern tribes. So I think that's useful to know. But most interesting, take with you words. And davar is the word in Hebrew for word, and it is not unlike logos. A davar is not just a word, but take with you a reasonable defense or apology, you could translate it. You know, think about this thing. The prophet is not saying that we should argue with God about this. He's saying, no, we need to understand our guilt and apologize appropriately and ask him to forgive and receive what is good, that we may render as our offerings young bulls from our stalls. There, I translated the way I think it should be. Okay, moving on to the gospel. I don't know that any of that's useful, but this stuff is useful. One of the scribes came to Jesus and asked him, which is the first of all the commandments? Jesus replied, this is the first. Hear, O Israel. All right, back to grade school grammar. I wonder if you learned grammar in grade school. We certainly did, and I hated it, but little did I know that I would grow up to be a grammar geek in Greek. The word is here. It's imperative. The imperative mood of the verb. Verbs have moods, not good, bad, or ugly. The word really means mode. It's from the Latin word modus. So the mode, the manner of the verb. And in English, we have three modes of the verb. We have indicative, we have indicative, we have subjunctive, and we have imperative. Indicative states a fact. Subjunctive states a possibility, and imperative makes a command. So which is the first of all of the commandments? And then we have an imperative, a verb in the imperative mood. Hear, listen. That's a command. So the first of the great commandments is hear, O Israel. Shema Israel. Hear, O Israel. And then you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the word in Hebrew for love is not unlike our word in English. I have been told, I have never seen it, that one can even, just as we do in English, use the verb in application to food. But I don't remember an incident in Scripture. It certainly wasn't commonly used, I don't think, for food. Moving along here. But this is, of course, given to us by the Holy Spirit in Greek, which was very precise. And the word here is agape, which means sacrificial love. That's what came to mean in Christian usage. And, of course, St. Thomas Aquinas, who I quote essentially every other day about love, that love is to will the good of another. That just doesn't mean to have pleasant thoughts about people. To will the good, if I will the good of someone, I will do what I can to make their lives better. To will the good of another. It is not to feel good about them or think nice thoughts about them, though that may help. That would be under the rubric of the Hebrew or the Greek verb philia, philein. So the Lord of God is Lord alone. You shall will the good of the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And very interestingly, in Hebrews, soul and mind are combined. And the word strength in Hebrew is mod, which means it means resources. It can apply to money in the bank as well as biceps in the arm. So with everything you got, you will the good of God with everything you've got. This is a powerful commandment. Think about that. Are you willing God's good with everything you got? Are you a person who accumulates possessions for the sake of possessions or for the sake of the good they can do? And how do you will God's good? How can your measly willing something influence anything at all? Well, the next commandment answers it, that, you know, the greatest thing you can do for someone is to love their children, to protect, to guard, to make safe other people's children. You know, I think any parent is delighted when he or she lives in a neighborhood where he knows his children are safe and the neighbors are looking out the window, that sort of thing. So how do you will God's good? By willing the good of his children. I think that's a great thing to do. And as we strengthen the church and as we beautify the church, I don't just mean, you know, with decorations, but with the decoration of our holy lives, as we make the church a beautiful thing, the bride of Christ, we're willing the good of God. However, let's get back to the first part of the great commandment. Hear, O Israel. I remember translating this as, sit down, shut up, and listen. I'm God, you're not. God is going to spend most of my life convincing me that he is God and I am not. And if I get that lesson down while I'm still on this earth, I'm doing pretty well, because I really don't think that. I really think I'm God, that my religion, the universe, my friends, they're all for me. They're about making me happy and feel comfortable in the world. You know, my worship is largely directed at myself. Oh, I really like that choir. I felt so good at that mass. I much prefer this mass to that mass because of how it makes me feel. You follow what I mean? Sit down, shut up, and listen. He's God, you're not. You cannot love someone until you hear them. To love someone is to will their good. And how can you will someone's good if you don't hear them? I've shared with you at least 1,000 times. A relative, she is now gone, but may she rest in peace, a wonderful woman. But she would come to visit, and she would arrange all of the shelves the right way. And then when she was gone, it would take me 2 weeks to find the oregano. She was not into doing me good. She was into doing good. Sit down, shut up, and listen. You can't love someone till you've heard them. Have you ever been trying to untangle a rosary or a cord or a knot, or, and someone says, here, let me help you. And they take it from you, and it makes you crazy. You almost had it, and they took it from you, and they're going to do it. How do you love someone by listening? You say, can I be of any help to you? No. Oh, okay, sorry about that. But if you need me, I'm here for you. Or here's my phone number if you need anything. And then leave them alone. Hear, O Israel, you listen to God and you listen to your neighbor. And when you've heard, then you can love. So I think that that's far more useful than knowing the translation of Bullock. And the young man says, you're right, Rabbi. You're not far from, and he says to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. What do you mean he wasn't far from the kingdom of God? Was it like 10 miles down the road or 15? No, you know my definition for the kingdom of God. You are not far from God's royal nature. When you understand that the heart of the law is to will the good of God and to will the good of your neighbor. And one is in Deuteronomy and the other is in Leviticus. These commandments are not together in the Torah. So Jesus picked them out, and this man said, you're right. And he said, you're not far from God's nature, because God's nature is to listen and to love. All right, that said, we're going to take a break. We'll come back with letters, if I can make all my machines work. Oh, dear. Okay, we'll be back. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. No, his computer just turned off. Oh, yeah. Today we'd like to thank Tammy, who is listening in Florida, for donating her 2016 BMW Z4. You can join thousands of other listeners in donating old vehicles, trucks, boats, and RVs by visiting relevantradio.com/car. That's relevantradio.com/car. Cheeseburger in paradise. Heaven on earth with an onion slice. Not too particular, not too precise. I'm just a cheeseburger in paradise. You may be wondering, of course, I wonder too, but why on a Friday in Lent are we playing that classic song, Cheeseburger in Paradise? Because I've done a little research over the night on whether it is a mortal sin, or let us say grave matter. Grave matter. Enough with the burgers. We're verging on near occasion of sin here, but let me get back to apparently Pope Paul VI did say that the same penalty applied to eating meat on Fridays in Lent and on Ash Wednesday in Lent. And this brings up a whole kettle of fish, as it were. Why would it be a mortal sin to eat meat on Friday? Well, I was listening to some lecture on it once, and it is interesting how shared fasting creates a shared identity. This shared fasting, in essence, has kept the Jews Jewish. And many, many Jews who were considered themselves reformed, in other words, not bound by those strictures of the Torah, are returning to conservative and Orthodox Judaism because there's a great benefit to their shared abstaining from certain foods. It creates a unity. And I do remember that from when I was a kid, that, oh, I can't eat that. Oh, you're Catholic. Yeah. I remember saying that to the rabbi's wife. I can't eat the turkey. And it established me as a believer. And it isn't that meat is unclean or sinful in itself, but my rebellion and my refusal to want the good of the church more than I want that cheeseburger, the good of the family of believers more than I want that cheeseburger, well, that's where the sin comes in, the sin of rebellion and arrogance. And believe me, when I was in seminary, we would eat meat on purpose on Friday. I just feel so bad about that now that I'm older and I hope wiser, to prove that we weren't bound by the law. I mean, that's who we were in the 60s, and that's, I think, in large measure why we're in the mess we're in. Rebellion is a sin like witchcraft. We read that in 1 Samuel 15. So it isn't unreasonable that rebellion of a very simple thing against a very simple thing is in fact gravely sinful. I just don't get it. I just don't feel it. Well, you can feel it or not feel it all you want, but you have, I mean, I hesitated to say this, until I had seen something that was authoritative, and because I do not like the idea of creating sins if they're not sins there. But, it seems to be the prevailing opinion that the same strictures apply to eating meat on Fridays and on Ash Wednesday in Lent that did to the old commandment or the old rule of not eating meat on Friday. And, well, you take it that seriously? Burn in hell? You're not burning in hell for eating meat. You're burning in hell for being a rebel. All right, that said, let's go to letters. Oh, gosh. I'd be happy with an easier religion. Okay. But unfortunately, we got the one that God gave us, the real one. All right, let's go here. This is from Sarah, and more about the kingdom. Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. Then in Luke 22:18, Christ says he will not drink from the vine until the kingdom of God has come. If the kingdom is not a place but a nature, the royal nature of God, why do the above passages seem to convey a timeline? Well, the first one, Mark 1:15, does not. It's that the kingdom has drawn near. Where Jesus is, there's the kingdom. There isn't necessarily a timeline there at all. It's engidze, which means to draw near. The kingdom of God has drawn near. If I say that the automobile in which I am driving has drawn near to its destination, that wouldn't have anything necessarily to do with the timeline. It might simply be a matter of distance. And he will not drink he doesn't say until the kingdom of God has come. I will not drink this until I drink it new with you in the kingdom. Now that would certainly seem to be a place, but when you think of it as royal inheritance, have you ever heard of coming into your inheritance? In my inheritance, there is this, that, and the other thing. It's a royal inheritance. So there is a timeline that there's a point at which Jesus will receive the crown, his royal inheritance, and that was Calvary. That's how I look at it. Again, take it with a grain of salt. I may be wrong. Nah. I'm kidding. Maybe. All right. This is interesting. This is from Leon in California. Why does the Eastern Catholic Church give the sacrament of confirmation with the sacrament of baptism when in the Roman Catholic Church it gives it to kids between 12 and 17. How important is the difference? When can we see a unified mass and teaches between the Eastern and the Roman? Well, we have a unified mass. That unity is not the same thing as uniformity. Unity is a matter of intention, and with the Eastern Church and even the Orthodox Church, we have a unity because we are aimed at the same goal. Don't ever confuse uniformity with unity. Uniformity is often not unity, because if you make all the clothes in the world one size, some people are going to look pretty good at them and some people are going to look pretty funny. Unity and uniformity are not the same thing. Now, as to the actual practice of the Eastern Church, in certain Eastern churches, and please, again, I would like to be corrected if I'm wrong about this, the sacrament of baptism, confirmation, and Holy Eucharist are conferred at the same time. That I've seen Eastern churches that up until the age of reason, up until seven, will allow children to receive Holy Communion. They don't do First Holy Communion. Your First Holy Communion is when you're baptized. That's because in the early church, the sacraments of initiation, baptism, confirmation, or as they call it, chrismation, which means anointing with oil, baptism, chrismation, and Eucharist occur at the same time, because you're not fully a member of the church without those three sacraments. And in the Roman Empire, which was completely Christianized, there wasn't a lot of adult conversion. There was some, of course. Remaining pagans might become Christian, or people coming into the empire, but largely it was a Christian population. My ancestors, the barbarians, they came in as adults. And what I was taught, and it, I think, makes sense, is that the sacraments of initiation were broken up so that the pagans would have more chance to be catechized in an uncatechized pagan society. Roman society was, by the Middle Ages, had become thoroughly catechized. And we say Roman civilization. The people of Constantinople called themselves the Romans. And Christianity among the pagans was called the religion of the Romans. This idea that the Roman Empire fell, no one noticed it falling. In fact, life continued pretty much as it always had until the era of the Vikings, when the Vikings burned down cities and they were rebuilt in a much impoverished condition. In the year 500, 600 AD, if you'd gone to Cologne on the Rhine, you would have thought you were in a Roman city because you were in a Roman city. This idea of the fall of the empire, it just sort of moved, that the area under imperial control moved to the east, and in the west, the barbarian kings, who became Christian in order to be part of the Roman Empire, they thought of themselves as part of the Roman Empire. They were vassals of the emperor, the Caesar, who was in Constantinople. So, all that said, in the West, when the king became a Christian, well, a lot of people did, and there were mass baptisms. Confirmation, being separated from baptism, gave the pagans an opportunity to meet the bishop, and receiving the Eucharist later gave the pagans the chance to meet the parish priest. So it was a slower integration and slower catechesis for people who were not part of a Christian society. In the East, they've continued that, and a lot of people talk about, you know, we've shifted the ages of confirmation. I was confirmed when I was, I think, 8 in fourth grade, and then got moved to 8th grade. We've been experimenting with it to see what's most useful. The thing that is most amazing to me, that in the Eastern Church, they do not go to classes to prepare for First Communion, for confirmation. They go to classes their whole life long. They have Sunday school. They have Bible study. And they have maintained the faith in the face of deadly persecution. Whereas in the West, we have confirmation class and we have First Communion class. And when you're done with the class, you have the ceremony and you've graduated and you need never go to church again until your wedding and you produce the certificates. I think maybe we need to look into the way that the Eastern Church does it. I did that. I designed a religious ed program based on that we didn't offer the sacraments. We offered religion classes that involved a year of biblical literacy and then a year of catechesis. And you had to be part of this catechesis program to qualify for the sacramental classes, which were on a different night. People would say, when is my kid going to be ready for First Communion? And I would say, when you prepared them. And that caused a lot of trouble, but parents ended up liking it. I think we need to re-examine what we're doing, because it's clear that what we're doing isn't working in many, if not most, places. That's just my opinion. All right, we are going to go to a break, and I've only gotten one or two letters, but through one or two letters. But we will come back with the word of the day and phone calls at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. And I just want to remind you, look at the Lenten Lessons. Go to our website and look at Lenten Lessons, or to the app, Lenten Lessons with Father Rocky. Wonderful Lenten devotion. And also, you can get a lot of information on the National Eucharistic Congress, because we're hoping to see everybody there. We'll be right back.
Father Simon Says,
please don't get upset with me. It's been a long day.
On Relevant Radio.
Could be worse. How? Could be raining.
Join Father Rocky this September for a pilgrimage to Poland and Prague. You'll visit the lands of St. John Paul the Great, St. Faustina, Our Lady of Częstochowa, and the Infant Child of Prague. Seats are limited. Information at relevantradio.com/Poland. That's relevantradio.com/Poland.
Do what the good book says. Do what the good book says. It's all there in black and white. What is wrong and what is right if you want to reach that promised land?
Yeah, it's all there in black and white, but in Hebrew and Greek, which is why you got me. So, I know a little Greek. He's about 5'3". Just kidding. Let's go to the word of the day. I want to do two words of the day because they're good words. The scribe. What in the name of sweet heavenly glory is a scribe? Well, he's someone who writes. Scribere in Latin is scribere, third conjugate, scribere. It means to write. And a scribe is someone who knew how to write. But in the word in Greek is grammateon, which means a letter. It literally means someone who knows his letters or is able to write. It's related to the word grapho, to write. Now, among the Jews, it really meant someone who was learned in the law. And one of the ways you became learned in the law, learned, that's not a fancy word, was you copied out the text. The Jews still have scribes, but they're exclusively, as far as I understand, exclusively involved not in the interpretation of the text, but in copying it. And a scroll of the law can cost, I don't know what they cost these days, but I mean, years ago, I know they would cost as much as $40,000. They're very expensive things. And they must be handwritten. The Torah readings don't come from a printed book in a synagogue. They come from a parchment scroll and handwritten. So that is the meaning of the word scribe, an expert in the law, not necessarily a lawyer, but someone who is an expert in the law, and he would be consulted for his opinions. Okay, let's go to the next word of the day, which I think is maybe more useful to us, commandment. This is an interesting word in Greek. The word in Greek, commandment, is entole, and it's related to the word telos, which is the word for distance. A telescope looks into the distance. A telegram is a related to the word for scribe, grammatus, that it is a writing for the distance. And a commandment always has to do with purpose. Commandments have purposes. They have goals. They're not arbitrary. They are for a goal. And so when someone asks, oh, is it really a mortal sin to eat meat on Friday in Lent? The question that should be asked is, if it is a mortal sin, why is it a mortal sin? And to ask that question in humility. I remember we were learning logarithms so we could learn the slide rule when I was in high school, just before they invented handheld adding machines. But I remember I always figured if I knew where we were going with something, I would be able to get there more easily. And I stood up and asked the professor, Father, why are we learning this? And he thought I was being fresh. And he said, Simon, sit down and shut up. He was having a bad day. And I was contributing to it. But it was a sincere question to ask, why is this a sin? Humbly, and to say, yeah, okay, I'll concede to what the church, the scriptures, and the tradition have said is serious sin. I'll concede that, even though I don't understand it. We don't have to understand the law to follow it, but I want to know why. So I think I don't know why I've segued off into that with the word, because of commandments. Commandments have a purpose, entole, which means into the distance. And I think that's important. All right, that said, let us go to phone calls.
Hello?
You talk, I'll listen.
Steve from Philadelphia, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father. I was listening to a talk about Blessed Mother's appearance at Lourdes.
Yeah.
And in one of the appearances, she was praying the rosary. And I'm confused as to why Mary would be praying the Hail Mary.
Oh, I don't pray the Hail Mary to Mary. I pray it to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, the rosary.
But the Blessed Mother was praying the Hail Mary. And that's what
she was praying the Hail Mary. The Hail Mary is not a prayer addressed to Mary. What? Of course it is. Well, the second part is, and that's kind of added later, Holy Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. No, people misunderstand the Hail Mary. The Hail Mary is quoting Scripture. That I always point out to people that the rosary is a powerful prayer in spiritual warfare because the devil hates the Hail Mary. I've seen it in exorcisms. Again, a disclaimer, I've never been an exorcist, though I have assisted exorcists. When the afflicted person hears the rosary, that person is squirming. Doesn't like the rosary. The devil doesn't like the rosary because it quotes Scripture. In particularly reminding the devil about something he doesn't like. Jesus in the desert defeated the devil not by saying, "Begone, Satan." He didn't say that. The devil would say to him, "Bow down and worship me." And Jesus would say, "Scripture says you shall worship the Lord your God alone." He quoted Scripture. Make bread from these stones. You must be hungry. Not by bread alone does man live. You see, he's quoting Scripture. And when we say the rosary, we are quoting Scripture. 53 times we talk about the human body being sacred. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. That women are sacred in that capacity, and that God so loved the world that he took on human flesh in the womb of the Virgin. And the devil hates that. The devil is fine with God if God will just stay in heaven and mind his own business. But when God comes to earth and becomes the Son of Man, the devil is in trouble. So our Blessed Mother was standing on that rock in Masabiel doing what we should do, spiritual warfare. Does that answer your question, Steve?
Not to
your liking. It doesn't answer your question, but
I believe
you're praying to the Blessed Mother. I do too.
I just don't get it.
Well, think about it. The quoting Scripture, can you understand that Jesus defeated the devil by quoting Scripture?
Absolutely.
And do you believe that we can defeat the devil by
Holy Mary? I can't
Mother of God,
Mary
pray for us sinners
Mary,
now
and
the hour of our death. Amen. Maybe she left that part out. That part was actually added later to the prayer. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners. That she might have been just leading prayer. You know, when I say the rosary on Saturday and Sunday night, I don't say that part. The person with me says that part. Our Blessed Mother might have been leading the rosary in that sense. And even if she said that part, she was giving an example to Bernadette Soubirous of the rosary. She was inviting Bernadette to pray that prayer. I wasn't there, so I don't know how that happened and what part of it happened in Bernadette Soubirous's understanding. But understand that the rosary isn't a prayer devoted exclusively or directed exclusively at the Blessed Mother. It's a prayer in which we pray with her for the defeat of the devil, that we might crush the serpent's head as she did in union with her son. So that's all I can tell you, Steve. So I don't know if maybe you think about it. Maybe I'm wrong, but thanks for calling. Thanks for listening. But the rosary is a powerful prayer, and I wouldn't doubt that the Blessed Mother even quotes scripture reminding the devil not to mess with her. Let's go to April from Rockville, Maryland. April, are you with us?
Yes, I am. Hi.
Hi, what can I do for you?
I have a lot of doubts about my faith, but the fear of hell keeps me in check. I was wondering if fear of hell is a good reason to be Christian.
Well, it's not a bad thing. In the traditional act of contrition, say, I fear the pains of hell, but most of all, because I've offended thee, my God. Bible says that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we go no further than that, then, eventually God will help us out with that. But fear is a beginning for many people. It isn't the goal, though. Love is the goal. You know, I think that for me, the most powerful, way to encounter the love of Christ is to think about what he suffered for me. I mean, I've talked about this guy, Alvaro Blanco, A-L-V-A-R-O-B-L-A-N-C-O, who has done a hyper-realistic image of Christ crucified using the information that is encoded in the Shroud of Turin. I look at that and my heart melts to think that God loved me that much, that he did this, that Jesus, God, the Son of God, the light from light, did this because he loved me. And I would be afraid if I didn't realize how much he loved me. Look at the cross. Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all people to me. And if you really do look at the cross, then you fall in love with him. And that's the goal of our life, to fall in love with Christ. So I hope that helps a little bit, April. Does it?
Yes, it does. Thank you.
Yeah. Fall in love with him because he's fallen in love with you. Trust me on that point. God bless. Thanks for calling in. Let's go to Judy from Norwalk, California. What can I do for you?
Father. Oh, thank you. So I've heard you talk about your charismatic involvement and, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then I have daughters who they go to other churches and then they get baptized again. And then I was listening to, what is it, Ephesians, it says one baptism.
Yes. Okay. Baptism in the Holy Spirit is not a sacrament. It does not involve a ritual necessarily. People can pray with you to receive that baptism. The word baptism just means immersion. It's a Greek word that means to dunk. And baptism in water is to be washed in water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by the authority of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which begins our life in Christ. The word baptism in the Holy Ghost, oddly enough, does not appear in the Bible. It's kind of funny because people get all excited about it. It isn't in the Bible. The verb is to baptize, to immerse. The word baptism, when it appears in the Bible, refers to the, I'm trying to think of one that refers to the, It is in the scriptures, referring to the baptism that Jesus taught us and the baptism of John. But the word baptism in the Holy Spirit doesn't appear in the Bible. The verb to baptize, to immerse in the Holy Spirit. And what the baptism in the Holy Spirit is, it's a religious event or experience in your life in which you encounter the Holy Spirit as a person. And this happens a number of times, hopefully frequently in the life of the believer. But it's not a sacrament. It's not a ritual. It's not an initiation. It's an encounter with the third person of the Trinity. Does that help a little, Judy?
Yes, it does. So it wouldn't be at an event. Today we're going to do the baptism of the Holy Spirit for everyone here,
well,
that kind of a thing.
Charismatics do talk like that. In fact, as I'm involved in a Life in the Spirit seminar at Holy Cross Church in Stockton, and next week we will pray for people who want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. So we talk about it that way, but it isn't a sacrament. It isn't a ritual. More people,
okay,
I know, were just minding their own business when the Holy Spirit walked up and said, hello. You know, that was how I got involved with it. I didn't go to any seminars or have any ritual, but you can ask people to pray with you that you would be baptized, be immersed in the Holy Spirit. Maybe we should call it by that name, so to avoid confusion, the immersion in the Holy Spirit. Hey, it works. So, yeah, because it is confusing. People say, oh, I'm going to get the baptism of the Holy Spirit next week. Maybe you are, maybe you're not. That's up to God and you. So, all right, I hope that helps, Judy. God bless. Thank you.
Thank you. God bless.
All right. Let's go to Mark from Neenah, Wisconsin. Mark, what can I do for you?
I'm a Wisconsin Synod Lutheran, and after our Lent service last Wednesday, we always have supper downstairs, and we were talking, we got in a discussion about whatever happened to Pontius Pilate after him giving Jesus to the people or letting them do what they did, but he kind of disappears after that.
He doesn't really. We know a bit about him from history, and there are two different opinions that the ancient writers seem to say. Pontius Pilate was a good friend of, was a good friend of the administration of Nero, but then Nero died. Was he a good friend of Caligula? At any rate, there was a change in administration. No, it would have been Augustus Caesar, and then Tiberius came in. That's it. And there was a guy running Rome for Tiberius called Sejanus, who didn't particularly like Pontius Pilate, or he might. No. I'm getting my history confused. Sejanus was his political patron. Sejanus fell out of favor, and so Pontius Pilate was terrified to upset Tiberius, who'd taken back the reins of power. And so that's why when they said, you're no friend of Caesar's, they said, okay, you can kill him if you want. That's a theory about it, which I think has a lot of weight. Well, he was such a notorious charlatan, and so he was just a bad administrator, especially in terms of coinage, that he was recalled to Rome. And one of the possibilities is that eventually he was ordered by the emperor to commit suicide. That if you committed suicide, your heirs would get at least a substantial part of your fortune. Another possibility is that he was exiled to France and died there. So we do know he fell afoul of the emperor. That's what happened to him. Well, speaking of falling afoul of the emperor, that's not true of Drew. So stay tuned and he will explain you more stuff.